have you ever considered or noticed the wisdom of Jesus in teaching through the parables? It's 2,000 years later, we still understand the word pictures that Jesus drew. We still patch our clothes. We still plant and harvest. And even in situations where our culture is actually considerably different than the Jews' culture was, we're still familiar enough with the concepts to get the point. So modern weddings, for example, are nothing like ancient Jewish weddings. But we still know that it's inappropriate to mourn at a wedding. Our grape juice comes from a store, it's prepackaged in plastic bottles, but we can still picture and I think have the sense of what it would be like for fermenting juice to rupture a dried wineskin. And here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus uses again the agricultural picture of harvest to teach us. We all know what a ripe harvest looks like. You may not have ever harvested or even seen wheat fields, but we know what it's like to harvest. We know when the fruit is ripe, that is the time we need to go pick it. And Jesus uses that very familiar idea to drive home the need for every one of us to be gospel witnesses. And so let's read these last four verses of Matthew 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." One of the things that is very important as we are reading and studying the parables, whether we're doing it together here in church or whether you're doing it on your own, is we need to remember to keep each individual parable in its context in the book. So the Gospel of Matthew says things before and after this parable, which are important to our understanding and our application of this parable. So verse 35 tells us that Jesus traveled to all of the cities in that region preaching and healing. And in reading all of Matthew 9, we discover several specific examples of Jesus' work. The first one is in the very beginning of this chapter when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. And Jesus' healing of that man is shown to us as proof that Jesus is God who forgives. It goes from there to questions from the Pharisees and then a question from the disciples of John the Baptist. And then after that, Jesus went with a man who go to his house because the man's daughter had died. On the way to that man's house, a woman who had been afflicted with a terrible ailment for 12 years, she reached out her hand to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was immediately healed. When Jesus arrived at the man's house, he raised the man's daughter back to life. After Jesus left that house, he healed two blind men. Then a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demon. So Matthew 9:35 says Jesus went to all the cities and villages, healing every sickness. Those short stories in Matthew chapter 9 show us exactly what Jesus was doing. We just multiply that many, many times over. That's what he was doing. They show us the compassion and power of Jesus who came to heal and healed all who came to him. We know Jesus did many great miracles. John's gospel tells us that we couldn't even fill up. There's not enough books in the world to tell all that Jesus did. But still, in his incarnation, as the incarnate Son of God, as the God-man, Jesus was only one man. As God, God the Son is present everywhere, but in the incarnation, Jesus is limited or was limited to one location at a time like every other human. So Jesus could not possibly go into every community in Israel and heal every disease in the nation. So that after his tour of the cities, Jesus was moved with deep compassion for the many who still needed his help. And so that phrase there, verse 36, that he was moved with compassion, it's actually one word. It's incredibly difficult to pronounce in Greek, so I'm not even going to try this morning. But it's a significant word because it indicates a deep emotional response. Jesus' heart was moved by the needs of the people. He saw them in their disarray and their afflictions. He saw their poverty, their uncleanness, and their sin. And he was not callous towards them. He did not respond to them with a professional detachment. He was not exhausted and just tired of dealing with all these people after doing this tour of the city. Rather, he loved them, and his heartfelt love for them produced an action. And this word that speaks of deep compassion, it speaks of deep compassion which does something. It does something to meet the need. It's used a dozen times in the Gospels. Eight of those times describes Jesus' responses to the needs of others. Three of those uses are in the parables. I think they're very illuminating. Because in the parable of the Good Samaritan sees a man who had been robbed and left for dead, and he was moved with compassion for the needs of that man, went over, ministered to his wounds, and then provided for his long-term care. In another parable, the father of the prodigal son sees his repentant son returning to him, and he is moved with compassion, and he leaps off the front porch and runs to meet his son. In the parable of the forgiven servant, the king brings before him a servant who owed him a vast amount of money, more than can ever be paid in a lifetime or 10 lifetimes. The servant pled for mercy, and the king was moved with compassion and forgave him the debt. This term, it speaks of being so deeply stirred by a need or by an individual that it responds, it does something. It does something about the problem. And the need that Jesus saw was people who were vexed and depressed, like shepherdless sheep. So it says in verse 36, in the middle of the verse, that they were weary and scattered. They were like sheep that had no shepherd. Sheep are needy animals. Without a shepherd to care for them, especially our domesticated sheep, they will have any number of problems. They need regular shearing to keep their coats from becoming too heavy. They need the right kind of pasture and the right kind of water. They need protection from just about everything. They are susceptible to a wide array of parasites and infections and disorder. And a flock of sheep without its shepherd is going to be unhealthy, miserable, and probably lunch. And this is what the condition of the people of Israel. They were in this great need. And the New King James says that they were weary. That doesn't just mean that they were tired out. They had been working all day long and they just were tired. Or that they were exhausted from traveling long distances to see Jesus. It's a deeper weariness than that. I would say it's an emotional weariness. They were worn down by circumstances. They were oppressed, afflicted, and downtrodden. And this was true of them politically. They were under the iron heel of Rome. But political oppression is not what Jesus is concerned about. That's not what this verse is describing here. The people of Israel were suffering under spiritual affliction. They were crushed under a system of laws and traditions impossible to keep and incapable of bringing salvation. So these Israelites are spending all of their lives attempting to keep the law of Moses. And then on top of that, the numerous traditions of the Pharisees. But they couldn't keep any of it. They had no hope of salvation in their law keeping and traditions. And so they were spiritually vexed and worn down. And the second word he uses here is scattered. Again, I don't think our English translations give us the full force of the word. You know, we read scattered, at least I read scattered, and I think of sheep that are kind of wandering around in the woods and the hills, that they had just kind of drifted off on their own. But that's not what happened. This is not something the sheep did. Rather, this scattering is something that had been done to the sheep. They were forcibly scattered. They were driven away from the flock. I discovered this week that there are sheep psychologists. So I don't know how you psychoanalyze a sheep, but someone did, probably many someones did, and they discovered in one particular study some important facts about sheep happiness. I'm not making that up, that's the words they used. About sheep happiness. Let me quote one website. It says the sensation of loneliness can have a serious impact on the sheep's quality of life and can make it depressed. Now, I don't know what a depressed sheep looks like, but that is exactly what Matthew is describing. The people of Israel were like sheep who had been driven from their flock and into despair. They were in a deep spiritual depression. Their religion gave them no assurance and no comfort, so that each one of them bore all the weight of their own sin. And all of the things that they were doing in their religious duties, the things given in the law, were given to remind them of their guilt and to remind them that they were under the sentence of death. Because the wages of sin is death. They were spiritually weary and scattered. They were vexed and depressed in their lives. And that description is just as true of 21st century Americans as it was of first century Israelites. We live in a dejected culture. If you follow anything at all about current events and people that are observing what's actually going on in our world, and you hear routinely just the darkness, the sadness in our culture. The latest statistics I could find, they come from 2023. They indicated that at least one out of every 9 Americans struggles with significant feelings of anxiety or depress on a regular basis, dealing with these significant feelings. 5% of Americans said they experience feelings of great depression at least once a week. If you watch new entertainment, much of it has a darkness to it. Our news is negative, often infuriating and depressing. And we can summarize and just simply say America is really not happy. Every week you meet people who are suffering deep emotional distress. Every week you meet people who are just trying to hold on until things get a little better. And as I look around Manistique, I see a community in great distress. Now, I don't mean that everything is terrible. I do not mean that there are no good things about our community. But I do mean that for every person you meet who seems to be doing well, there's at least one other person whose life is in shambles, who crawls into a bottle or a needle or a screen every day just to try to lessen the pain. I mean that for every child of God you meet, there are at least 10 others who do not know Jesus as their Savior. As I look around Manistique, I see people who are rotting their bodies and souls with methamphetamine. I see people who use marijuana to keep their brains and their spirits in a fog. I see people who use alcohol to keep their minds and hearts in a stupor. I see fractured families. I see kids whose parents are psychologically and emotionally absent. I see kids who have no idea who their father is and when they're going to see, or if they're ever going to see him. I see people devoting their lives to immorality and all of the pleasures of the flesh. I see people addicted to the hope that they will finally win it big at the casino or in the lottery. I see people who spend their days with hours, or in their days with hours of staring into the light, seeking emotional soothing from the next image or the next video. I see people who are depressed, terrified, and heartbroken. I see people whose only aim is to make it to the weekend. And I do not say this to tell you how bad our community is and how terrible those people are. I say this to tell you how desperate are the needs of our community. Our hearts should be broken by these needs. There are many around us who are vexed and depressed by life. There are many who are cast down with no hope of anything beyond the next dose of pleasure. As I look around Manistique, I also see respectable men and women. I see people who are good parents and hard workers. I see generous people. I see people who go out of their way to help one another. I see professionals who are thoughtful and skilled. I see laborers who are capable and diligent. I see many good people who do not know Jesus as their Savior. I see people who, despite all of their goodness, are dead in their sins. I see people who have no hope beyond this life. I see respectable people whose need is as desperate as the worst drug dealer in our community. What do we do? What do we do about these desperate needs? Jesus tells us, verse 38, therefore pray. We must pray. This is not an escapist response, by the way. This is not the response of one who is too lazy to do anything about the problems. Because the one who truly prays inserts himself into others' lives with an intensity and compassion like no one else. So that if you will learn the needs of one person and every day bring that person to the Lord in fervent prayer, you will do more for them than all of the government aid programs could ever do. If you will pour out your heart and soul to God on behalf of another person, you will do them great good. James 5 promises us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So prayer, this kind of prayer, is not a way to ease your conscience without having to get your hands dirty. This command to pray comes from Jesus himself. Jesus, who has just finished working diligently in the cities all around. He was not lazy. He was not uncaring. He was never distant and disinterested. Jesus gave himself completely for the well-being of those crushed and broken by sin. And so this command to pray comes from the one who worked diligently and who prayed with a fervency we can never equal. But we can and should, must pray. Now, I know that there are times that we can, and we do, I'm afraid all of us probably at one time or another use, I'll pray for you, as just kind of a platitude. It really just doesn't mean anything more than an old pat on the head says, there, it'll be okay. It's just empty words. That's not what I mean when I say pray. That's not what Jesus means when he says pray. But rather to enter into the labor of prayer. And if you will do that, you'll enter into a great work which brings eternal benefit to our community. And so true prayer, it's not just a brief nod upward. True prayer wrestles with God for the well-being of the community. True prayer wrestles with God for the salvation of individuals. True prayer pleads with our loving Heavenly Father to give eternal good to those in need. And so when Jesus says pray, he doesn't mean pray, Lord, save the lost, bless all the people in the world. Rather, he means plead with God, make a case to God for the supply of that need. Tell God about the need. Tell God all about the person. Tell him about your efforts to witness to them. Tell him about their misunderstanding or their rejection of the gospel. Tell about how uncertain their life is. And tell about how God is most glorified in the conversion of the lost. Remind God of his own word. Argue that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Press in prayer that God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they repent and live. Pray. Plead with God earnestly, not because God is unwilling to answer, but God has been pleased to answer through our fervent prayers. And so pray, pray persistently. Pray with importunity. That is a righteous and holy stubbornness that will not shut up until the answer is received. That's my paraphrase of the parable of the importunate widow. Pray and keep praying until the lost come to salvation. Now that is a little bit off the point Jesus is making here. It's absolutely valid application, but Jesus is teaching the disciples specifically to pray for laborers. He says, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is much. It is great. The laborers are little. It's just a handful. So what we need to do is pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into the field. Pray God will drive his servants out into the work. Now I know for a fact that Christianity needs more workers in the field. I don't mean just here in our church or here in Manistique. I mean across the nation, as far as I can tell, across the world. We need more workers. Desperately. We do need more workers here. We need more people to join the membership and become teachers. We need more people to join the membership and take on other leadership roles in this church. There are needs in this community that we cannot even attempt to meet because we do not have the laborers. And this, as I said, is a problem all across America. The number of men going into pastoral ministry seems to be just continually decreasing. The number of men and women going into mission work is continually decreasing. Churches close their doors because they cannot find a pastor. Mission work suffers because we do not have enough missionaries. We need to pray. We need to plead with God to send workers out into the field. I recognize in this congregation, the majority here are retired. You're not in a position in your life where you could step into a second career or a second life as a pastor or a missionary. You may not be able to go yourself to another country or to another place at all to lead the work of the ministry, but what you can do, what you must do, is pray. You can pray that God will raise up workers. Pray that God will stir the hearts of young people and fill them with a desire to go into the ministry. Pray that God will raise up across this nation a new generation of pastors, missionaries, and teachers who will labor in the fields of men. Pray earnestly for those workers. Pray as well for workers in this church. Pray for people with the physical abilities and the spiritual gifts to minister effectively to this congregation. We have many people who work. And they work diligently in the ministry. Yesterday was a good example of that. I think we had 15 or more people that over the course of the day were here working to help in that one single aspect of ministry. And we have great people who serve in a variety of areas. But we also have some significant vacancies. And we need to pray for the Lord to fill those slots. Pray for Sunday school teachers. Pray for youth group leaders. Pray for musicians and song leaders. Pray for people who will humbly edify this body of Christ. Pray for God to send the workers that are already here into the fields here to do the work that was already before us to do. So we must pray, but we also must labor. And this is the reasonable and the biblical conclusion that we have to draw from Jesus' command to pray. The Bible teaches total dependence on God, which prays to Him and trusts Him for all things. However, the Bible never teaches that this dependence is completely passive. This trust also obeys. And so we do not just pray. Jesus did not just pray. Jesus prayed and worked. The disciples did not just pray. They prayed and preached. They prayed and went. The Bible teaches us to pray earnestly and fervently and then to go and do what we are able to do. As I said, it's reasonable. It is also modeled for us in the very next chapter. We see, and I'm not going to read the chapter for us, but if you glance down at chapter 10, Jesus is teaching, has taught his disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field, and then he sends his disciples. He sends 70 of them out to labor. He sent them into the various cities of Israel to preach the gospel. I know here in Matthew there's a chapter break between this parable and the sending out of the disciples. But the sending out of the disciples was not a second event that happened sometime later. In fact, in Luke's gospel, this parable is part of Jesus' instructions immediately before sending them out. This was part of their final instructions as he's saying, go out. He is saying, pray for the Lord to send laborers. And the application is clear. We must pray for the lost. And we must also go out and tell the lost the gospel. We must pray for workers, and we must go be workers. Again, you may not be called or able to be a missionary or a pastor, but can you become a teacher? Can you learn how to present the Word of God to a group of small children? Some of you, that fills your soul with terror. I recognize that. I understand that. But if it terrifies you to think of teaching or trying to teach a little band of hooligans in a room all by yourself, can you learn how to minister the Word of God to one hurting person on an individual basis? Can you learn how to minister effectively to the elderly, to teenagers, to the hospitalized, to the grieving, to the lonely? We need people who are willing to teach Sunday school classes. But that is not all we need. We need people who are willing and able to minister privately to hurting people. We need people who are willing to help others get their finances in order. make better decisions in their life, or simply break free from whatever they're addicted to. Now, we do not need people who want to tell others what to do, who want to be upfront, and who want to seem important. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the need of people who are willing to learn how to minister to others, or willing to receive instruction on ministry, and then willing to sacrifice themselves to humbly serve for the eternal well-being of someone else. We need people who are willing to take the gospel into our community. We need people who are willing to tell their neighbors, co-workers, and friends the hope of eternal life. We need people simply to go out in the fields and work. Will you? Now, some might object at this point in time that we can't really apply this parable to today, because it says that Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. And we look around and maybe we don't see that the fields are ripe. You might look around and say, they're not ripe. They're weed grown. They're burnt over. They're barren. Those of you that have tried to witness to any great extent, you probably have walked away saying that the sowing is difficult. And at many times the harvest is much, much smaller than we would hope. And though you may feel at times that you've been given a ministry like that of the Old Testament prophets, as Jeremiah and Isaiah were sent to preach, and they were told by God that no one would listen to their message. What a hopeless ministry it would seem like. And sometimes we may feel like that. But what they did is preached faithfully. And we must do the same. Even when there is little or no fruit, we must be faithful in telling the gospel. Now, having said that, I am not saying that we will preach the gospel and no one will respond. I am not saying that there is no fruit out there to harvest. Rather, when we preach the gospel, I recognize the reality that many more people will reject than will listen. But that does not mean that we should preach the gospel with no expectation of fruit. I am convinced that if we will faithfully preach the gospel to the lost, then God will bring ones to himself. People will get saved when we are telling the gospel. And we must be so moved with compassion for others that we take the gospel to them. We who have received Jesus have received God's promise of eternal life. We have divine assurance of forgiveness, victory, and purpose. We know the one who gives inexpressible joy and indescribable peace. We have exactly what the world needs and what so many are longing for. Do we love them enough to tell them? Do you see the hearts of those around you that are despairing in slavery and to sin? Do you see their need of the gospel? Is your heart so moved with compassion for the unsaved that you must do something? If so, then pray fervently for their salvation. If so, go. Go out and labor in the fields to bring in a harvest of souls. Before I close, I want to speak to some that may be here who, are, like the Israelites, are vexed and depressed. There may be some that you're troubled by sin and circumstances. And to you, I do not say, get to work. Instead, I remind you of the compassion of Jesus, which was moved for the multitudes and is still moved for each individual. He still brings healing and help and strength to the suffering. He is moved with compassion for you in your troubles. And so to you who are feeling dejected pressed down, weary and scattered, Jesus invites you to come to him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And here's the promise, and you will find rest for your souls.